his rebellion against his father. And Ahithophel said, when Israel hears about this, when they see that, they set up a tent on the rooftop of the house so that everybody knew when Absalom went into the tent with one of his concubines. He says, God's going to do this openly. You did it secretly. I'm going to do it openly. In verse 12, God said that I will do this thing before all of Israel, before the sun. But look at verse 13. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Very open and honest. He didn't try to minimize it or excuse it or hide from it. He acknowledged his sin. And then the Lord said also, he has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. And that was Bathsheba's child that she was carrying also died. So I want to point out that God immediately forgave David, and yet there were consequences. So what we're doing is looking at these consequences. And again, my point in all that is, David, I think, is realizing, and to some extent, that this death of Absalom was a consequence of his own sin. And so we always need to keep the context in mind when we read these things and realize that, you know, there's a history here. There's something going on in the life of David. But because of David's feeling of guilt because of this, because of David's feeling of responsibility, it distorts him. It causes him to not deal with things properly. And that's important because I think in some ways he's grieving over his son Absalom, and yet he has a public responsibility. His public responsibility is he's the king of Israel. He's lost his son. Yes, he needs to mourn over his son. We're not saying he shouldn't grieve over that, but there's also other responsibilities, and he sort of forgot about that for the moment. I think he's overwhelmed by this. So look what happens in verse 5. So again, I want to point out, first of all, in verses 2 and 3, the people, in verse 3, the people stole back to the city that day as people were ashamed. All the people in the army that went out and fought and won the victory, they would assume when they got back, David's going to be excited. Well, he's up in this tower over here mourning, and he's hollering really loud. Their grieving was very public, very loud. And so they're hearing all this. Oh, Absalom, my son, Absalom, I wish I'd died rather than you. So as they're coming into the city, they're hearing David's mourning for his son, and they're sort of quietly sneaking into the city. I mean, and so this is really creating a problem for Joab, who's the commander of the army, who ultimately is the one who killed Absalom. So look what happens in verse 4. So the king covered his face. The king cried out with a loud voice, oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son. But in verse 5, look in verse 5, if you will. Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, today you have disgraced all of your servants who today have, look what it says, saved your life, the lives of your sons and your daughters, the lives of your wives, and the lives of your concubines. And I would assume, based upon Absalom's bitterness, that he would have killed everybody. And I think Joab understood that. Joab knew that. And he's saying, look, these men have risked their lives to save your family and your other kids. Yes, Absalom's dead, but it could have been much worse. So in verse 6, and also in that you love your enemies and hate your friends. For you have declared today that you regard neither princes or servants. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died today, then it would have pleased you well. Remember, when the news came back, the only thing that David was wanting to hear was what's happened to Absalom. You know, remember, Joab knew that. And so he's perceiving that David could care less about anybody else but Absalom. And I think because in some ways David feels personally responsible for all this whole mess. And so that's what's going on. So look in verse 7. So here's Joab's counsel. Now therefore, arise, go and speak comfortably to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, not one will stay with you this night. And they will be worse, that will be worse with you than all the evil that has befallen you up until your youth until now. So that's his counsel. You better stop all this yelling and hollering and grieving for Absalom. You better go greet your soldiers that have risked their lives, because what's coming across is that you could care less about all these people that have done that in order to save your entire family except Absalom. And matter of fact, if you think about the whole scenario, Joab more than likely, by killing Absalom, did David a favor. Even though before the battle, David had warned Joab and Abishai and Gittai, look, do not hurt Absalom. Whatever you do, deal gently with Absalom. And they heard that. Everybody heard that. And yet, I think Joab understood that if you have mercy, if you don't deal with Absalom, I mean, he's rebelled against the king. He's risen up against the king. He would do everything he can to kill you and everybody else if he could. And you're going to just somehow ignore that? But it shows you how David is sort of, you know, not dealing with the problem in a way, even though he didn't deal with his own problem. Yet this consequence, he's having a hard time dealing with Absalom. And so Joab knew that. So Joab killed him. And so that's what he's saying here in effect. And so the king arose, verse 8, he does respond to Joab's counsel. The king arose, sat in the gate. So he stopped all the, you know, mourning for Absalom, and they told all the people and said, there is the king sitting in the gate. So all the people came before the king, for everyone of Israel had fled to his tent. You know, there's a time to weep, there's a time to laugh, there's a time to mourn, whatever, a time to be happy. And when the army's coming back from the battle and they have risked their lives, this is not the time to publicly weep. You know, you need to do that in private, because these men, these individuals, these thousands of people have risked their lives. And not only their lives, but if they had died, their families are going to be affected by all that too. And not only that, but Joab is pointing out the truth that your own other sons and your own other family members would more than likely have been killed if Absalom had survived this. So, you know, Joab is just bringing the truth to him. He's very angry at David's response, very angry at David's mourning, even though, you know, he's got to mourn, but he also has a public responsibility to lead the army and rally the troops and stop all this disunity that's been going on and bring everybody together. And David's response is just causing greater turmoil within the army and creating a lot of doubt as to, okay, look, if I had died and Absalom had lived, then David would have been fine with that. And that's what Joab is all upset about. So he goes and confronts David and tells him the truth. He's very concerned about the kingdom. Now look in verse 9, if you will. David now is going to return to Jerusalem in verse 9. It says, now all the people were in a dispute throughout all the tribes of Israel. And they say, so all these people that remember, they're, you know, a few weeks before, days before, they're all for Absalom. Okay. And then they say, the king saved us from the hand of our enemies. He delivered us from the hand of the Philistines. And now he's fled from the land because of Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, I mean, we did that, has died in battle. Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back? So we sort of, oh, we changed our minds. And we want the king back. So why don't you go get the king? Why don't you, you know, send an emissary to David and invite him back? Remember, we talked about the fact that David, you know, so many times does not respond. He's waiting for God to initiate. And as God initiates, David then responds. So what's happening is all of a sudden David's probably wondering, you know, what do I do now? I mean, maybe he's going to go back on his own, but he realizes this whole, it wasn't just Absalom. There was a lot of people with Absalom that joined in the conspiracy. So look in verse 11. So King David sent Zadok and Abiathar, Athan the priest, and said, speak to the elders of Judah. Notice that. David was from what tribe? The tribe of Judah. So speak to the elders of Judah, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house, since the words of all of Israel have come to the king to his very house? Now, of course, Absalom was also from Judah, obviously. But David is saying, you know, look, the elders of Judah, you know, I'm hearing these rumors that people in Israel want me back, but I'm not hearing anything from Judah. So speak to the elders of Judah and say, why are you the last to bring the king back? Verse 12, you are my brethren. You are my flesh and my bone. Why then are you the last to bring the king back? What's going on here? And say to Amasa. Now remember, Amasa was the general under Absalom. When Absalom rebelled, he appointed Amasa as his general to fight against David and Joab and his men. Amasa also, we've talked about that, Amasa was the cousin of Joab. So they're from the same family. So Amasa's leading the the army from Israel, and you know, and Joab is leading the army from Judah, or David's personal, you know, army there, and that's what's going on. So say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also if you are not the commander of the army before me continually in the place of Joab. So in some ways, think about it, David is probably furious at Joab. I mean, Joab was the one that killed my son Absalom after I specifically told him, deal gently with my son Absalom. And Joab had him killed. So when David sends back, he says, tell Amasa, by the way, you know, you're going to be the chief commander, the general over the army if I come back. That's an incentive for Amasa to say, hey, what do you say we bring David back? In other words, he's the same position under David as he was with Absalom. And he's also part of the tribe of Judah. And it's probably in verse 13 part of the consequences that David sees. All right, I'm Joab's on my outs. I don't want to have to deal with Joab. He killed my son. So verse 14. So he swayed the hearts of all the men of Judah. Now there's some debate over who swayed. Was it Amasa that swayed the men of Judah? Was it David's it doesn't make any difference. The bottom line is in verse 14, the hearts of the men of Judah were swayed or moved by all this, just as the heart of one man. So they sent this word to the king, return you and all your servants. So and again, David's waiting for this invitation. Just like when Saul was dead, David said to the Lord, where do you want me to go? And God said, go to Hebron. So David goes from the wilderness up to Hebron, and all of a sudden the people of Judah say, we want you to be our leader, our king. So David says, okay. And David's there 7 years, and after 7 years, all of Israel comes and says, David, we want you to be the king over all the nations. And so David responds to that. Now, after all this, David is still just waiting for an invitation to be their king. And he finally gets it. And I'm just pointing out again how we see this quality about David just waiting on the Lord to open a clear door, as opposed to just say, look, I'm the king, I'm going back, I don't care what people think. You know, I think he's doing all that he can to bring unity. It's interesting to me that Joab, it seems to me, was doing all that he could to keep unity in the ranks of the army. And now we look at David's response, and David's also trying to bring unity by having all these people, these elders of Judah and Amasa, you know, sort of want him back in, as being king, and that's what he's doing. So verse 15, the king returned and came to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king, to escort the king across the Jordan River. So they met him on the border. They said, hey, brother, you know, whatever. And look what happens now. And Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, who went from Bahurim, hurried and came down to meet the men of Judah to meet King David. There were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him. Remember Shimei? Look in chapter 16. Shimei was the guy that was a part of Benjamin. Chapter 16, verse 5. It says this, when King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming out there. He came out cursing continuously as he came. He threw stones at David and all the servants of King David. All the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand, on his left. And Shimei also said thus when he came out, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man. And then Abishai says, let me go over and take this dog's head off, you know. David says, no, the Lord's called him out here. So again, back in our study here of chapter 19, one of the guys, the first guys to meet David was Shimei. Is he cursing? Look what he says. Shimei, the son of Gera, verse 16, a Benjamite who was from Bahurim, hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. There were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him. So Shimei's rallying Benjamin. All right, Benjamites, let's go down there and meet David as he crosses over to be our king. And Ziba, the son of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and his 20 servants with him. And they went over the Jordan before the king. Remember Ziba? Ziba was the guy that slandered Mephibosheth. I don't want to confuse you here, but here comes Ziba. Then a ferry boat went across to carry over the king's household and to do what they thought is good. Now Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king when he crossed over the Jordan. In other words, okay, the king's coming back and I've thrown rocks at him. I've kicked dust up. You know, I've cursed at him. I've told him, look what you did, you bloodthirsty man. You know, all the death in my family's house, the house of Saul, it's all your fault. And it wasn't. God had brought Saul down. But Shimei's, and all of a sudden now Shimei's tune has changed drastically. Then in verse 19, then he said to the king, do not let my Lord impute iniquity to me. Just forgive me. Or remember what wrong your servant did on the day that my Lord the king left Jerusalem. That the king should take it to heart. Don't, you know, just ignore it. I was just kidding. For I, your servant, know that I have sinned. Therefore, here I am, the first to come today of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my Lord the king. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, remember, Abishai was the guy that said earlier when Shimei was cursing David, let me go take his head off. So Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, shall not Shimei be put to death for this? Because he cursed the Lord's anointed. In other words, David, had you done that? If you had cursed Saul, do you think that you had deserved to die? That's sort of what he said in effect. Remember, David would not lift up his hand against Saul. He would not say anything negative about Saul. But Abishai is saying this about Shimei cursing David, the Lord's anointed. And David said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? In other words, I don't want to hear this kind of talk. That you should be adversaries to me today. Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? For do I not know that I am king over Israel? Therefore, the king said to Shimei, you shall not die. And the king swore to him. So Shimei comes down. He's humble now. He realizes, oops, David's coming back and he's going to remember this. And, you know, I'd like to enjoy my life. So he really comes down first and he's humbling himself. He falls down at David's feet. Please do not, you know, I just lost my temper, or, you know, I did some dumb things. I sinned. You know, don't hold it against me. And David has mercy on him, at least temporarily. But there was another problem. Remember Ziba? Remember the story of Mephibosheth? When Saul and Jonathan had died, David became king. And David said, is there anybody left of the house of Jonathan, Saul and Jonathan? In other words, David had made a covenant relationship with Jonathan. And they said, well, there's one son of Jonathan named Mephibosheth, and he's crippled. There was a point in time when he was young that his nurse picked him up. They were fleeing, and she tripped and fell, and his feet broke, and they didn't heal properly, so he's sort of crippled. So David brings Mephibosheth up, and all of a sudden, Mephibosheth, David says, I want you to sit at my table. I want you to eat with me. It's a picture of the believer, us being saved, brought before the king's table. What is his banquet over me, his love? Remember that? And so we're sitting there and we're being provided for. So Mephibosheth is a picture of that. So as David fled the city, when Absalom rose up to rebel, David flees. And when he flees, Ziba was the servant of Saul. And therefore David said to Ziba, I want you to take care of all that Mephibosheth has. Your 20 sons and all your servants, you got your own stuff, yes, but I want you also, because you are a servant of Saul, I want you to take care of all that Mephibosheth owns. So Ziba, you know, he didn't like that. So Ziba's taking care of his stuff. All of his sons are also serving Mephibosheth. So as David runs away from the city in this rebellion, Ziba comes and says, David, look, Mephibosheth saw this as an opportunity. Mephibosheth said, David's running away. So now I'm going to become king because I'm a descendant of Saul. And so David said to Ziba, look, everything that Mephibosheth owned, I'm just going to give it to you. So now all of a sudden, this is what's happening here. As Mephibosheth comes back, if you will, down in verse 24, Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. Now again, David hadn't seen him in a long time. And he had not cared for his feet, or trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day that the king departed until the day he returned in peace. He'd been totally unkept, and he looks like a mess. Probably smells like a mess too, you know. Verse 25. So it was when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king that the king said to him, why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? And he answered, "My lord, O king, my servant," meaning Ziba, "deceived me. For your servant said, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go to the king,' because your servant is lame." In other words, he was going to get a donkey for me when you left. "And he has slandered your servant to my lord the king." So Ziba made all these lies up about me. "But my lord the king is like an angel of God. Therefore, do what is good in your eyes. For all my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king." We were all dead. We were nobodies. You took me in. You brought me into your table. You fed me. You clothed me. You took care of me. You had Ziba serve me and all of his sons and all of his servants. So Mephibosheth is blown away. And yet we have this accuser of the brethren. Ziba is a type of the devil who's accusing or slandering us before the Lord. You know, why? Well, he doesn't like all this. So the devil will do that. That's what the Bible says. The devil's the accuser of the brethren. The Bible says in Revelation, he accuses the saints before God day and night. So Ziba is a type of that. Mephibosheth is a type of believer. So again, in verse 28, all my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. Yet you set your servant among those who eat at your own table. You blessed me. You brought me up there. You fed me. Therefore, what right have I still to cry out more to the king? I don't have any right to defend myself. I don't have any right to say anything negative. So the king said to him, why do you speak any more of the matter? Just let the matter drop. I have said, you and Ziba divide the land. Just divide the land. In other words, I think David knew, you know, Ziba is not going to be a very good servant to Mephibosheth from here on out. He's not the kind of guy you want serving you, right? Not the accuser of the brethren, the guy that would slander you. So David basically says, just take all that you both have, divide it up into two, and go your ways. Because Ziba, you're going to have, Mephibosheth, you'll have all you want. You're going to sit at the king's table. That's really what happens. So verse 30, Mephibosheth said to the king, rather let him take it all, inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house. So this is that's sort of the account of Mephibosheth, Ziba slanders, David left, sort of tying up loose ends, if you will. Now look in verse 31. Barzillai the Gileadite came down from Rogalim and went across the Jordan with the king to escort him across the Jordan. Now look in chapter 17, verse 27. I want to show you one verse here so we can find out who this guy named Barzillai is. Chapter 17, verse 27, it says, now this is when David is fleeing, and he's just getting out as quick as he can. So it happened when David had come to Mahanaim that Shobi, the son of Nahash, from Rabbah of the people of Ammon, Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite, from Rogelim, brought beds, basins, earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain and beans, lentils and parched seeds, honey and curds, sheep and cheese of curds for David and the people who were with him to eat. For they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. So go back to our study here. In verse 31, obviously Barzillai was a very wealthy man, very affluent individual who was able to bring a lot of food with these other two guys when David fled to make sure they're fed and they've got provisions in the wilderness. So Barzillai the Gileadite came down from Rogelim and went across the Jordan with the king to escort him across the Jordan. Now Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old. And he had provided the king with supplies while he stayed in Mahanaim, for he was a very rich man. So it wasn't just that initial gift. He kept supplying David and his men. So he had to be a very, very man of a great means to do that. Verse 33, and the king said to Barzillai, come across with me and I'll provide for you while you're with me in Jerusalem. And Barzillai said to the king, how long have I to live that I should go up with the king in Jerusalem? In other words, I want you to come sit in the court, you know, so that if something comes up or there's ever a need, just let me know and I'll make sure you're provided for because of what you've done. I'm paying you back. In other words, verse 35, so his reply is, I am today 80 years old. Can I discern between good and bad? Can your servant taste what I eat or what I drink? In other words, the taste buds don't work like they used to. Can I hear any longer the voice of singing men and the singing women? The ears don't work like they used to. Why then should your servant be a further burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way across the Jordan with the king, and why should the king repay me with such a reward? I don't need this. I don't want this. Please let your servant turn back again that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and my mother. I want to stay home. I don't want to go sit in the king's court. I don't want to hang around you. No offense. But here is your servant Chimham. That is one of Barzillai's sons. Let him cross over with my lord the king and do for him what seems good. Let him be there at the court. And whenever there's a need or whatever, you know, if he has a request and asks you, then do that. That'd be great. And the king answered, verse 38, Chimham shall cross over with me and I will do for him what it seems good to you. Now, whatever you request of me, I will do for you. And just tell Chimham what you need and let him tell me and I'll do it. You know, the Bible says, given it shall be given you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. You know, you can't outgive God. And what's happened is Barzillai was blessed, had blessed David, provided for him and all this. And he was not expecting anything in return. He just wanted to help David out. He just wanted to minister to him. And once David came back, he offered, look, I would love for you to come here. I'd love for you to follow me back to Jerusalem and all that. And look, says, I'm an old man. I'm a homebody. I have no desire to sit in that place, but my son would probably love that. I don't know how many sons he had, but maybe this was the guy that had, you know, maybe I like the city life, whatever. I don't know, but he would love to sit on the court. And if there's a need that I might have, I'll ask him to ask you. And David said, I'll do whatever you want. And that's sort of what's happening here. So that's what's going to happen. So in verse 38, Chimham shall cross over with me. I will do for him good, whatever seems good to you. Now, whatever you request of me, I'll do for you. So just let him know. Then all the people went over the Jordan. And when the king had crossed over, the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him. And he returned to his own place. No place like home. You know, a lot of people want all kinds of stuff. You know, this has been in my mind a lot lately. Only because of this. I believe you and I just need to be content where we are and to serve the Lord with all of our heart and just trust the Lord with all this stuff. There's so much. I mean, there's always that desire for whatever it may be, but it's a lot of times it's not worth it. I'm reminded of the Bible. It says, you know, learning whatever state I'm in to be content. The Bible says having food and raiment, let us be there with content. And I think what we're seeing is this Barzillai, I'm just content being home. I'm content where I'm at. I have no desire to be, you know, politically connected. I have no desire to sit on the king's court and all these important people coming by. And that's not my cup of tea. I don't want to do that. I just want to be home and all that. And so it's interesting how I can relate much more to Barzillai than I can with Chimham. You know, I like just quiet. You know, I just want to be still and know that he's God. And I'm saying that because I want to challenge you. Are you content? Are you content where you are? Are you content with what God's doing? You know, and I think it's important that the only way we can be content if we know that we're doing what God wants us to do. But if we're doing what he wants us to do, the way that he wants us to do it, in the place where God wants us, then you and I need to be just content. And there are other people who they want all this stuff. And I think that's important because the world's changing around us. And I think we just need to be faithful to what God's told us to do. We just got to just keep being faithful to Jesus. Don't get distracted. Don't pursue wrong things. Don't get after things that God doesn't want you. Now be led by the Spirit. If God, if the Holy Spirit's leading you to follow David across the river back into the, you know, king's court, go for it, you know. But my point in all that is we see this guy named Barzillai, and yet Barzillai gets whatever benefits he could get by sitting on David's court in a different way. By just letting his son go. And his son's there to represent him. But this idea of contentment is so important. You know, there's such a desire in people to be famous, to make this, you know, great. I want to make an impact for the Lord that everybody hears about. Well, that's just nothing but pride and self. That's not the Holy Spirit. You know what I'm saying by that? I mean, we want to make an impact. Don't misunderstand me. But, you know, so much of that is couched or hidden in this self-centeredness and all about me and what people think of me and just being some spiritual giant. And you and I just need to be faithful believers, following Jesus, just being content where God has us, plugging away what God tells us to do, And adjusting to the times, adjusting what God's saying to us, that's so important. Because if it's not, there'll be things that we'll do that aren't led by the Spirit. They're led by that desire or that thing. I know in our young adults meeting on Sunday night, we talked about the problem with temptation. The Bible says God does not tempt any man, but every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. Then when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. Sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. So what they're saying is there's inward desire for something we shouldn't have. It's what's creating temptation. God, it's not God tempting you. It's this desire for something. So my point is, are you content? Now, that doesn't mean that God's not going to do other things or move you on to other things. That doesn't mean that God's not going to open big doors for you. But I think the whole area of the idea of being content with wherever God has us, whether it's important or not important, whether it's visible or not visible, whether it's big or small, it doesn't make any difference. The important thing is just doing what he wants us to do. And there's such a peace about that. And I think that Barzillai sort of had that, you know, I just want to bless you. I just want to give to you. I want to give to you, David. I'm not interested in you giving to me. I think we should have that same idea with God. That our goal is to minister to the Lord and love the Lord and praise the Lord and present our bodies as a living sacrifice. And look, if God returns, you can't outgive God. But our motive is not to get. Our motive is to serve and to minister and to do all we can to bless him. And I think in some ways that's the idea of Barzillai versus, you know, this other idea of just, I want to get on the court so I can get a bunch of stuff. Anyway, that's just my little take on this. Now look, if you will, in verse 40. In our study here, now the king went up to Gilgal and Chimham went on with him, and all the people of Judah escorted the king and also half the people of Israel. So now all of Judah, half of Israel, which is a lot more than just Judah apparently. And this is it. This is funny to me. Just then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away? And they brought the king, his household, and all of David's men with him across the Jordan. It's not, you know, it's not fair. These people from Judah, they've stolen the king. Now just think, a few weeks ago they had their men out there trying to kill David. And now they're all upset because Judah, all the men of Judah are escorting the king back to Jerusalem, and half of Israel and the people of Israel are like, it's not fair. Look in verse 42. So all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, because the king is our close relative. Why then are you angry over his matter? Have we ever eaten at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift? You know, we look at the king as one of our own. Yeah, right. I mean, you guys, you had Amasa and Absalom up trying to kill David and his men, and now that David's coming back, now you're fighting over it. It's so crazy. And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, we have 10 shares in the kingdom, in the king. Therefore, we also have more right to David than you. I mean, it's like, this is crazy. I mean, it is so interesting how it's like they go with the tide, you know, it's like, and you see people like that today. You know, think they're all of a sudden over here, and all of a sudden something, oh, they're over here. And it's like, you know, it reminds me of, you know, Elijah there with the prophets of Baal and what Kings, where it says, you choose you this day whom you'll serve, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. That's what Joshua said too. You know, and Elijah said, look, I mean, if the God's the God, serve him. But if Baal's God, serve him. Make, in other words, make your minds up. And it's sort of like the same way. I thought you wanted Absalom to be your king. And now you're fighting over David. You're jealous because Judah's bringing one of their own back into Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was also in Judah. And you're upset about that. And they're fighting over David. It's just so funny to me. It's crazy. My, how things change. We probably should stop here. I want to read a verse, incidentally, I forgot to read earlier. In Jeremiah 41, verse 17, let me just read this to you. They depart, and this is in Jeremiah 41, 7. This is the context of chapter 41 of Jeremiah is when the Babylonians had taken away Israel, and they had set up the king, sort of, or one of the leaders there that represented Babylon, and he had been murdered. Remember that? So all the people are debating. Johanan is the commander of the army. He's debating, should we go into Egypt or should we stay here? They come to Jeremiah and they say to Jeremiah, seek the Lord, ask God what he wants. Whatever God decides, we're going to do. But there's a verse there. And here's what it says. Jeremiah 41:17 says, "And they departed and dwelt in the land of Chimham, which is by Bethlehem, to go to enter into Egypt." So in other words, Johanan and all the forces, they went. Eventually, God said, "Do not go into Egypt." And they said, "Okay, then in that case, we'll go down to Egypt." You know, it's like whatever God says is the opposite. But my point in that, it brings up this guy named the habitation of Chimham. That is Barzillai's son who sat in the court. And it says, which is by Bethlehem, to enter into Egypt. So it's, you know, Bethlehem's about 4 miles away from Jerusalem. And so Chimham obviously settled right outside the, you know, right out in Bethlehem. The Bay of Bethlehem is where he settled, really close to Jerusalem in order to be on the court. It's just interesting. That's the only time his name appears in the scriptures other than here. But I just wanted to bring that to your attention. I thought it was pretty cool. So that brings that name back up. So Chimham was very close to Jerusalem for that reason. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you this evening as we close our study in this chapter. Would you continue to guide us and direct us? We pray that we would glean so many things in this chapter regarding David, regarding his decision, to waiting on the Lord to want him to come back. In other words, I guess he didn't just assume that it was God's will that he go back. He wanted to make sure that the people really wanted him to be the king still. And of course, God, you're the one that moved the hearts of the men of Judah, the men of Israel, the elders that were there, Amasa. You moved their hearts. It doesn't mean that David did not make some statements there, but you moved all that in order for David to go back in a unified, relatively unified nation. After all that had happened, the nation had been absolutely torn up. The nation had been split. The army had been split. Joab on one side, Amasa on the other. We see all this division. We think about these events like Barzillai coming out and meeting David. We think about Shimei. We think about Ziba coming and misrepresenting Mephibosheth. And so this chapter sort of ties up those loose ends. And the story, the saga continues about ultimately the consequence. You forgave David immediately when he repented and acknowledged his sin, but the consequences continued. And that's what we need to learn. There's times that you immediately forgive us, but that does not absolve us of consequences. Consequences are different. And we pray in the name of Jesus that we would see the difference and go to you. If there's things in our lives that we need to ask forgiveness, that we would ask forgiveness. But just because you forgive us doesn't mean there aren't consequences for our decisions. And I think that's sort of the main thing on my mind, at least as we look at these chapters and we see the ongoing drama. And it goes all the way back to David's sin against Bathsheba, his murder of Uriah, the things that you said to him through Nathan the prophet when he was confronted. You told him what was going to happen. And even though you immediately said, "I've put away your sin, you're not going to die for it." And the consequences still remain. And I just thank you for that. And I thank you that we can read all this and learn from it. So may we be students of the word. May we engraft these things into our heart. The Bible says, "Receive with meekness the engrafted word." So we want to be meek. We want to have a humble heart. We want to say, "Lord, speak to me about these things." And I pray the other thing that really stands out to me is that I think we just need to be content with whatever God does. I'm reminded of, who was the guy that Jeremiah knew, the friend of his, Baruch. And the Bible says, "Are you seeking great things for yourself? Do not seek them." So there was this warning to Baruch not to pursue great things for yourself. I pray that our pursuit would be you, Lord, and whatever your will for our lives are. And I think that's sort of the thing I want to convey this evening, that we would just be content wherever it is you have us, and help us to know that there's nothing more important that we need to do than what you tell us to do. May we not imagine or dream of some other important things we should be doing, but ultimately trust that you have us where you want us to be, doing what you want us to do. And if there's changes that need to be made, you'll make them. May we learn from David's lack of, if you will, pursuit of greatness. He just responded to the things that God did. And I pray we'd be like that, because he's a man after your own heart, in spite of the fact that he stumbled in sin. In Jesus' name. Amen. Any comments or questions?